Okay, let's go back again to Titus chapter 2. Again, I will start in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Heavenly Father, we do ask again that you will bless this time of opening your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You'll remember, I'm sure, that the third chapter of James opens with a warning that everyone should not become a teacher. Teachers are held to a higher degree of judgment. And as we think about those things, especially that scripture, we're directed that the teachers that James is speaking about primarily are those that teach the scriptures. Other places, the passage we're looking at this morning again, for instance, exhort us to teach. And it's something that just should be a part of our nature. What it means to teach, I fall back to Webster and go back to see what Noah has to say in 1828. He takes the word teach and his first of 10 definitions of the word. He says to teach is to instruct, to inform, to communicate to another the knowledge of that which he was before ignorant. We do that kind of stuff all the time. We take the young children alongside and you sit down at the dinner table and there's something that sits there and they say, I don't like that. And you say, you have to try it. It's good for you. At the very time that you're telling these kids that, you know that the Brussels sprouts are the devil's own food. But you tell them to eat it anyway because it's good for them. We teach them something. How do we teach? How do we teach people? Often we hear the word teach or teacher and our mind rushes to the professional who stands in a classroom. And people who have been trained to use a variety of methodologies to communicate to them, to get through to them. But of course we know that teaching is not limited to professionals. And again, redundantly, we do it every day on some level with some people. The message is that we communicate with our words and with our actions. Our desire needs to be that we teach what is right. Sometimes we get a little complacent. Sometimes we're very happy to just go on living our lives as they've always been, and the things that we teach are always the same things. And maybe it's good and maybe it's not. Maybe it's right and maybe it's not. But if we have the knowledge within us, if our consciences are touched in such a way that they're stirred if we do something wrong, it should motivate us to be right in the things that we do. There is another side to the teaching coin, if you would. To successfully communicate our thoughts requires a student that is teachable. You can be the best teacher in the world. And if you don't have one who is teachable, you might as well beat your head against the wall. You'll have the same accomplishment. Again, I think I turned to Webster and I said, all right, we think we know what the word teachable is about. And he says, teachableness is the quality of being capable of receiving instruction. More generally, a willingness or readiness to be informed and instructed. You do understand, don't you, that there are people who don't want to learn. They don't want to be informed. They don't want to be instructed. I had an opportunity on Friday, for good or for bad, to engage with an individual who was not teachable. We had an interchange that went on pretty much all day long, on and off. And in the end, he informed me that I was a goddamned heretic. And he said he meant that literally, that my soul was forever lost because of what I was teaching to him. And there's nothing you can do with a guy like that. His question that he repeated over and over and over again was the question of the Philippian jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? With emphasis on the words, I do. And my response to him was the same thing that the jailer received. I said, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in his finished work. And I said, you can't do that on your own. That has to be a work that is done outside of you. Because the scriptures tell us plainly that we are dead in our natural selves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do anything. He didn't receive it. He wouldn't receive it. And I told you the description he gave of me, which, believe me, I still slept Friday night. I wasn't concerned about his opinion. I was rather taken aback at the adamant stance that he made. I mean, there was no willingness to move. There was no willingness to consider that he might be wrong. And when I gave him, it was just so aggravating that, you know, I gave him the answer. And he continued on this thread, challenging not only myself, but challenging other people. He said, you're all afraid. No one will answer my question. No one will give. And I said to him, I said, Chuck, your question has been answered several times. You have an unwillingness to receive the answer. And, you know, the fellow was not a teachable individual. There comes a point, I think, as we labor with people, there does come a point where you say, all right, we've done all we can do, and we can do no more. You got to walk away. And if God is going to redeem this soul, if God is going to make this soul something different, God will do it without my participation. All we can do in witnessing to people, all we can do is give them the gospel. We can't change their hearts and minds. God does that. Our responsibility is to say, this is the case. This is the gospel. This is what, you know, what it's all about. And they can say yes or no. But you can't say yes or no for them. If we are going to be stubborn and unteachable, let it be because Our position aligns well with the measuring stick of God's word. If we're not going to move, we better be sure that it's exactly what God says in his word. So in this passage that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the mature women of the church are to go about the business of teaching the younger. And that the teaching that is given is sound, and that the recipients of that teaching, we pray, are teachable. Well, teach them what? Well, the first thing that Paul did was tell Titus to exhort the mature women to teach the young wives to love their husbands and to love their children. And if you have a loving home, you understand that sometimes having a loving home requires work. There is labor that goes on. But the next thing that he says to them is that he admonishes the young women to be discreet. This word is spoken to us in English differently, but it is the same word that has been used continually through the passage. There is a theme that runs through the admonishments for the older men, for the older women, for the younger women, for the younger men as well. That theme is to be self-controlled. It's about self-government. To be discreet is to be self-governing. And this goes across the board to everybody. To be temperate in all the things that we do. Sometimes that's easier than others. You know, sometimes you have this great big table. We're going to have dinner together afterwards, and I have no idea what there's going to be out there. But sometimes it's feast, sometimes it's famine. Sometimes you got desserts galore, sometimes you got nothing, you know. But you walk out there and you look and you say, wow. And you say, oh, I'm going to have some of that, 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 and all of that, you know. And that's where you got to say, no, you can't have it all. You have a little. That's temperate, to be temperate in all of our things, in all our ways. And that is the first thing here that Paul is instructing. To be discreet means to be self-governed. Then he says, teach the girls to be chaste. That does not mean pursued. Those are two different words. You'll get it tomorrow, I promise you. We kind of wonder sometimes, what were the distractions of the first century that would lead young women into impurity? That was the first century. There was nothing going on back there. Except we have to understand that the sinful nature of man has been the same since the fall. So through every generation of people, you have the same things that trip you up. They're there. In today's world, we just have different technologies. We have advanced technologies that may spur us along in our falling. But they were the same. When was the last time you've been to a mall? I'm going to tell you something. Young women today are generally not taught to be chaste. Why would a manufacturer put an advertisement on the backside of somebody's pants? It's not there so you won't notice. And why would a young lady wear apparel that's drawing attention to her rear end? You see, that's not being taught to be chaste. Now, I know a lot of dads who that stuff goes on and they don't even know it. But if they did, there'd be like this big bonfire, and the kids would be going back to the mall to the, is there a dollar store in the mall? Whatever you can get for a buck, something like that. And changing out. We really need to reach the reality that as young ladies are growing, they're doing just that. They're growing. They haven't arrived. And when they start to dictate, well, you know what? I'm wearing this, or you know, I'm going to do this. And we say, well, you know, we don't really want to hurt your feelings, so you know, you go ahead. Then it's back on us. The instruction is that we are to teach that thing. That's not something that's apparently instinctive. Chastity is apparently not an instinctive notion. It's got to be something that's taught. And the mature ladies are the ones who are to be teaching the younger women these things. And he says, teach them to be homemakers. You know, they say a man's home is his castle. But it's the woman's dominion. And how your home is cared for matters. They used to say, you know what, guys are kind of particular about the car they drive. You want it to be nice and shiny. You want it to be kind of cool. You know, till you get to be my age, then cool doesn't matter so much. Still matters a little. I like cool. But it's the lady's home that she revels in. She'll say, man, I can't have somebody coming over to my house. Look at my house. It's a disaster. I can't. You can't come through the door. Well, if you're living like that all the time, there's a problem there. That's something else that needs to be addressed. But women generally take pride in their homes. I'll say, hey, look at these great flowers that I just planted. You know, come on back and check out my garden. It's the garden on the block. Nobody else has one of these. It's probably true. Women love their homes. And girls, as they're raised up, need to learn those things from their mothers. From the mature women. They need to learn how to cook. They need to learn how to clean. You know, honest truth, some people don't know how to clean. You can walk into a home and they think that their house is clean, but not so much. When you get up to go and you're, you know, kind of wiping your hand off a little bit, whatever, and, you know. This goes back many, 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 many years when I was in the insurance business, and you'd go into a home and people would offer you a cup of coffee. And the polite thing was to always accept a cup of coffee. You always do that. You don't always have to drink it, but you always have to accept the cup of coffee. I was in one home where I accepted the cup of coffee and I looked at it and I said, ain't no way that's touching my lips. I don't know when the last time that cup was clean, but I'm sure it wasn't in this century. You know, it was kind of one of those deals. I was in another home where the lady loved her dog. Very much loved that dog. And the dog apparently loved the lady very much because the dog ruled the house. The dog had to rule the place. You had a path that you walked through, and I've never seen the show Hoarders, but I've heard about it, and that was a similar kind of a situation, you know. Ladies need to know how to be homemakers. They need to know how to do the things around the house. But this admonition. This is not a prohibition of a woman having employment outside her home. This admonition came about because some of these ladies had too much time on their hands. And they were going house to house. And, putting their nose where it didn't belong. I mean, everybody wants to know about everybody else's business, don't they? Isn't that just human nature? Yeah. Oh, man. I'm going to be in so much trouble before this day's over. You know, I loved my grandmother very dearly. And she was a good homemaker. She knew how to cook, and she knew how to clean, and all that kind of stuff. But man, she knew everybody's business. She could stand in her living room and know exactly what's going on at the neighbors four houses down. She said, "Oh, hey, they're coming home. Oh, I think they got a new car." You know, and she'd have to get into everybody's business. So Paul's telling us, ladies, that's not what we're to be about. It's kind of mind your own thing, Take care of the business at home. If you have outside employment, it's not a problem. We have scripture elsewhere that shows that godly women were employed outside the home, engaged in business endeavors. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not limiting that. Then he says, they're to be good. Again, don't you think that's a given? Don't you think we should know instinctively that we should be good? And yet we have to be encouraged to be good. Because sometimes it's just so easy to be bad. We have to be encouraged to be good. And then, here's another delight. This is not, obviously, Paul was not writing in the 21st century. Because he says, you need to be obedient to their own husbands. Do you know how many women really get turned off by that idea? Do you know how many in marital counseling, premarital counseling, say if obedient is in the vows, I ain't taking a vow. A couple of things we need to realize is it says to be obedient to their own husbands. It doesn't say be obedient to the neighbor's husband. He doesn't say be obedient to every man. He says you be obedient to your own husbands. You see, guys have taken the scriptures and twisted them over the years, especially in the last 40-some, in the 70s when the shepherding movement really got popular with some people. It was like everybody had to, do their obeisance. All the ladies had to do the obeisance to the high monkey muck pastor. You see, that's not what this is all about. This is about maintaining order. God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. Ladies, if your husband is a believer, the burden of being obedient to him is a small one. If your husband does not happen to be a believer, you're not exempt from the admonition. You are still to be obedient to your husband as unto the Lord. Your obedience is as unto the Lord. There is a line that you draw. If a husband requires you to do what God forbids, or forbids you to do what God requires, you cannot obey him. Because we must obey God rather than men. But other than that, we are to be obedient. People hate that word. Man, they hate that word. It's important for us, ladies, to understand that the Bible, that God does not make you doormats. He doesn't make you second-class citizens. He doesn't make you chattel. He doesn't make you things to be bought and sold, used and whatever, you know, and placed under the thumb of anybody. But it goes back to his order. There is an order. There's an order in the home. There's an order in the church. There's an order in civil government. God is a God of order. And if we are participating in our roles as God has dictated, he's not going to overlook that. He'll care for us in those situations. We do all of our submission as unto Christ. And submitting to Christ should never be a troublesome act. There is a further purpose that Paul says for this admonition. And it's, we're good and we're obedient that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young married women who ignored biblical counsel and conducted themselves wrongfully opened the door wide for slander. That door is open for slander against themselves, but also against the Lord and against his gospel. And Paul's saying, look, if you just do the things that you ought, there's no way that God's word, that God can be rightfully blasphemed, that God can be slandered because of your actions. People can say whatever they want, but they can't truthfully and they can't lawfully make a claim against you. People tend to judge doctrine by its practical effect in our everyday lives. If we're living according to the gospel, if we're living according to God's word, if that is effective in our lives, they can't condemn us rightfully. Nobody, be it young person, a spouse, whoever, nobody takes well to the notion of do as I say, not as I do. So the faith that we live is practical. What we say, we do. What we believe, we do, in order to keep our lives holy. When the home is sound, when all the members are living as they ought to be living, these are the building blocks of a sound church. And those building blocks are being put into place. When the home is sound, it follows that the church will be sound. May God give us the grace to do as he desires in us. And finally, ladies, you can wipe the sweat from your brow. We're done. We're moving on to the young men. And you just shake your head, I'm sure, at this point, because all it says is, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's it. If you just take it at face value, it seems like there's not a lot to be considered. But this sober-minded is the discretion of the young woman. It's the sober-mindedness of the older men. It's back to self-government. Exhort the young men to be self-controlled in every area of their lives. Now, all of a sudden, you take that one admonition, you take that one exhortation just to be sober-minded, and it blows up big. It's like that little rubber balloon that once you start blowing into it, it grows and grows and grows. Because how are you to be self-controlled? In what areas of your life are you to be self-controlled? Well, you're to control your temper. You can't just fly off the handle just because you're young and inexperienced. You learn not to. You learn to keep yourself under control, to govern yourself. You learn to control, your tongue. Well, when we went through James, we learned a lot about the tongue. Not just an organ that's covered in taste buds. It's an unruly member. And if we can control the tongue, we can control all of our lives. Young men are to be sober-minded, are to be self-controlled. You are to keep your tongue in check. For good or for bad, my sense of humor is something or other. You figure it out. Over the years, I've had to learn to try and rein it in because, you know, face it, there was a time I went in life when I was primarily when I was a teenager where I thought I was kind of cute. You know, I could just shoot off any old thing with my mouth. And, you know, anything for a chuckle, you know. And sometimes you shoot your mouth off looking for a chuckle and you're really hurting someone. You got to control your mouth. You got to be self-controlled. Young men need to be self-controlled as far as your ambitions. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. That's a good thing. It beats being lazy. There is no good quality to being lazy. But we need to govern our ambitions. We need to govern our passions. Young men especially, and especially with the way society has gone today, there are opportunities to just blow yourself up. He says, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled regarding all of these things in our lives. And sometimes we shake our heads, and I'll quit soon. And when sometimes we shake our heads and we say, you know, I don't like to do that. I don't like to say this. I don't like to think that. And I don't know how I can ever accomplish it. But it's important that we understand that the exhortation is not an impossible one. God doesn't tell us to do something that can't be done. He doesn't tell us to be self-controlled if we can't be self-controlled. You may not be perfectly self-controlled when you're 18 or 35 or 62 or 110. But you're always working on it and you're getting better. It's not impossible. That should give us some encouragement. We should come to the point where we are actually able to encourage one another. Young men especially are emboldened when they're encouraged by other young men. When one guy sees another guy who has a particular problem or whatever, and that guy, the second guy starts to fall down, the first guy encourages him, overcome it. You can do that through the power of God's word. Through the strength of Jesus himself. We need to be encouraging one another. You know, if somebody falls and a reprimand's in order, you do it and then you get over it and you go on, you encourage, you strengthen, you say, hey, don't fall this time. Everybody has a sin that easily besets them. And if you have a brother or sister who is aware of that, they can encourage you to say, hey, I know you're getting ready, but don't do it this time. We need sometimes to be able to lend a sympathetic ear. But we also need to be ready to lift, to encourage, to help bear that burden. It's also helpful if we have examples to look to when we're just going through life. The elders of the church are not perfect people, but they should be people that you can look to as an example of somebody that you'd like to be like, that you can be encouraged by, that you can be counseled by. The older men in the church in general ought to be guys that you can look to and say, you know what, if I have a problem, I know I can go to the Knicks. Not the basketball team, the Knicks, the plural. And get some encouragement and get some counsel. Get some direction. Guys, you guys, Pete, Dad, and even Joe, as you're growing, you got to be coming to the point where, as the men of the church, you can be looked to and say, you know what, if I'm stumbling, I should be able to go and talk to you guys. We look for that. But always, 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 we can do nothing more if we do nothing else than look to the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect example. We're reminded in Hebrews 4 that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived that perfect life. He gave us the ideal example, the perfect example. And we can look at the brothers and we can say, I can lean on them. And we can look at the sisters and say, you know, you younger girls, look at the older women, the more mature women, and say, oh, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to learn from them. But always, 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 we look to our Savior. All of us here will have a flaw, but the Lord Jesus does not. And we look to Him and experience His grace, and He lifts us, He helps us. Let's pray.